The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue this morning in the doctrine of grace, where we are Roman numeral 4, subpoint D, page 6 of our notes. Pick up in some general category there. All right, we're commanded to test the spirits. How we are able to do that as believer priests is by making sure that we are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. That is, we are in fellowship with God in that respect. This understands and recognizes that the believer priest can be out of fellowship or neutralize the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. That ministry is contingent, conditional in regards to the believer priest's personal sin in the life and whether or not they deal with those sins appropriately before God. The remedy that we're given in regards to our personal sins is the application of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our confession to God of our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the mechanics for us to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. It's also necessary in regards to believers to coming to study the truth of Bible doctrine. God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate author of Scripture. It is spiritual information. Paul makes it very clear that the flesh does not understand these things, and it can't understand these things. It demands the superimposing nature of God, the Holy Spirit, in controlling and enlightening us in regards to our very thinking processes with respect to the assimilation of the truth of Bible doctrine. Obviously, the dissemination is just as important. That is, your pastor teacher is in fellowship when he studies and teaches, but you too must be in fellowship in order to understand these things. This very principle in and of itself explains why there is such a plethora of interpretations out there in the world in regards to the Scriptures, because people simply do not align themselves and humble themselves before God in this capacity. We're not of that rank. We're out of that camp. We are here after pure gold in the last days. This is what we want. This is what we desire. And once again, we are assembled together in application for this very purpose in the classroom of Christianity. And we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the revelation of your word, that you do indeed keep hid to those who are negative to your word, who reject your word, but enlighten those who are true seekers of you. And we ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will do this very thing on our behalf. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right. Back to the doctrine of grace. Can't get enough of it, but it is all sufficient. We are dealing here in the doctrine with a summary of the doctrine of surpassing grace, phase 3, that in the categories of grace we refer to it simply as surpassing grace, whereas we get that terminology from the book of Ephesians that relates to us, that grace extends over and beyond time and the physical occurrence of life, etc., and that there is an aspect of grace available and potential for all those who will align themselves with the truth of Bible doctrine, first and foremost, to begin as believers under saving grace, the first category that we dealt with, becoming a child of God in this respect, and then aligning themselves under the next two adjustments to the justice of God, that is a rebound adjustment, an aspect of life. We are fighting a battle, a spiritual battle on two fronts. Not only do we have all of the evil of the world around us, Satan's world, and those who align themselves under negative volition and human viewpoint in that pressure of dealing with and regards lives, but we have also an inward enemy. That is our sin nature. That is our flesh. And we must stay on top of it. You hear maybe throughout life, you know, the devil made me do it. Well, what about your sin nature? Your sin nature, your STA, the sinful trend of Adam, is consistently soliciting us to engage in sin and to satisfy the flesh. So we have to stay on top of that first and foremost, and that is where rebound comes in. That is a license to serve God, even though those who may reject this notion as saying that we are saying you have a license to sin. No, you do not understand the doctrine of divine discipline first and foremost if you have that type of mentality. And obviously, you are extremely self-righteous if you think you don't sin and you don't need help otherwise in that respect. So, with saving grace, we become members of God's kingdom. We become children of God. God then provides us, as we saw in the second category, living grace, all the physical and spiritual sustenance in order to live life, to perform our duties before God as believers, to include protection in regards to fulfilling God's plan for our life if we are so otherwise positive to His plan in that respect. There is dying grace, another category that we saw. That grace simply reflects upon an extra aspect of grace that is handed to the adjusted believer who has done it right in time, and he exits this world glorifying God with a life that fulfilled all three adjustments in regards to their life, and that is taking a doctrine with them into their eternal life niche. And that is then where surpassing grace comes in. And this recognizes, this particular area of grace recognizes that all believers are not going to be equal in God's kingdom. All believers will receive, if you will, the normal blessings that come from being a believer. All believers will receive a resurrection body and all the assets that we see that are associated with that. They have an eternal relationship with God. They will serve with Jesus Christ in His capacity as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, etc., etc. But there will be different levels and different categories of believers in regards to the economic and authoritative situation in the eternal life niche, just like there is in life today. You have people with higher ranks of authority, people that are wealthier, and things of this nature. So we will find it in regards to the eternal life niche. Growing up in the Fundy denominationalism that I did, I always just pictured and how it was generally pictured that when you die and you go to heaven, it's basically sitting around singing Kumbaya all day or whatever song you want to throw out there in regards to life forever and ever, being in that capacity. For me, that didn't necessarily appeal to me. I said, that'd be boring. But that is not the way eternal life is. Eternal life is a real life, and it's just as sophisticated and complicated, if you will, in terms of its existence and all that pervades from it as we see life in and of itself today. We will be associated in regards to facilitating God's kingdom in whatever capacity we are there, and there will be believers that will have over and beyond the normal blessings, and some believers who do it right and hang in there and hold to the end will have the highest capacities of enjoying authority with Christ, as it says in the book of Revelation, even having authority over nations if you hang in there with it in that respect. So SG3, Surpassing Grace Phase 3, our eternal life niche, deals with those particular blessings. It recognizes that as believers, while our sins are forgiven, our sins have been judged positionally, that the only thing that is left then for us to be judged in regards to our life is our works as believers, and that occurs at the Bema Seat Reward Ceremony. And in terms of SG3, in terms of these eternal rewards, we recognize that Jesus Christ, who is heir of all things, is the instrument, the vessel that provides the SG3 for us, and hence we share SG3 with Him. It depends on our input to the plan of God, our attitude to the truth of Bible doctrine. It requires, in order to attain SG3, to have this put into our account, so to speak, that what we do is done in fellowship. In other words, you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and that your actions do not violate or compromise Bible doctrine. Otherwise, in that respect, you are in line in the step with the truth of Bible doctrine. So, good works are sanctioned by God. In that capacity, we refer to that as action with honor. Whereas, if you look at the reality, most believers today are running around spinning their wheels in action without honor, not doing things in fellowship, and engaging in all sorts of traditions of men that are not sponsored by God's Word. Local churches are just as guilty in regards to this type of activity as anybody is, as they have all their extracurricular activities, obviously in the time of the season, and to celebrate the holidays of Christmas. Well, it's our status, it's our suggestion that you worship the birth of Christ every day of your life. First and foremost, Jesus Christ was not born on December the 25th. That is a holiday that was simply established during the early period of Roman Catholicism, etc., as a time to celebrate. And if you listen to the word Christmas, this holiday comes from Roman Catholicism. Christ was born on September 11th, 3 B.C., and December 25th, while it does have some aspect, that is the date that the wise men actually came and bestowed gifts on the person of Jesus Christ a year later, after his death, after his birth. So churches involved in all this with all their Christmas cantatas and all these, why did they do all that stuff? They're there to entertain. They're there to attract the numbers. We don't worry about numbers. What we concern ourselves with is the truth of Bible doctrine. We are a mouthpiece in regards to it. People will either accept it or they reject it. God brings in people into our periphery, as all of us have been brought into the periphery of one another in this capacity, and then that's what God provides. And it's not about how big a church is. Obviously, it has to be big enough to support a pastor, etc. But it's about the purity of the truth, the doctrine that is being represented in regard to the church as being a lampstand and a witness to the world around them otherwise. So, that looks at the fact of the human good, traditions of men. Christ had to constantly address and rebuke those religious leaders of his time in regards to their traditions of men that they were following. The problem with those things is that people take things that are not sponsored by the truth of doctrine, and they incorporate it into their services, church, etc., and they elevate these things as being just as important as any other doctrine. And that is not the case. So, SG3 looks at doing it right. It's called redeeming the time, being in fellowship, the time spent in fellowship and life. Our works are going to be judged at the Bema Seat Reward Ceremony. Point 9, page 6 of our notes at the top of the page. Just pick up there. The basis for the believer's SG3 reward is accumulated divine good production in phase 2. Again, differentiating between human good and divine good. Another failure, gross failure of understanding by people and Christians what God accepts versus what He doesn't accept. And not all good in human terms is acceptable by God. The good that God accepts has to be done under the umbrella of His absolute righteousness. So, experientially, you need to be in fellowship. Any sin in your life, you need to deal with it before God in your acknowledgement to Him in regards to these things, and then follow the truth of doctrine. So, each believer will be rewarded based on his or her total divine good production, point 9. no matter how significant or insignificant. Again, we read this last class, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his works in the body. We all is believers. He's writing to believers in Corinthians, in the book of Corinthians. He's not dealing with unbelievers, even though unbelievers will also be presented before a judgment seat, but it is a seat for judgment. The Bema seat reward ceremony, while our works will be judged, sin is not an issue. Sins have been taken care of, even though sins obviously will be recognized as being involved in the whole situation, because it will be those times that we're out of fellowship and you recognize that someone got under their STA at that point in time. There's other passages that says all thoughts will be revealed, so to that degree. But you're not being judged for your sins in regards to eternal dispensation, for eternal condemnation in that vein. So each must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his works in the body according to what he has done, whether good, that's divine good, or worthless, that's human good. Those things done out of fellowship, under the sinful trend of Adam, under the sin nature, and therefore worthless. And again, we're all going to have some aspect of our works burn up because we're not perfect. But the goal is to have a sufficient amount of rewards left after the fact that it will provide that additional accompaniment to our normal blessings of resurrection, to put us in the category of highest ranking in our eternal life niche. So 10, this is where we left off, and these verses deal again with the principle of SG3. The judgment seat of Christ occurs immediately after the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church recognizes that the end of our dispensation. It's called the church age for a reason. That's because it is the church that functions and is the administrator in regards to God's plan to the rest of the world during this period of time in history. That is going to end. You have Daniel's 70th week. Then that the age of Israel resumes for another 7 years. The age of Israel is not shorted through a parenthetical interruption by the church because of their malfeasance spiritually, Israel, with respect to their Messiah. But they have another 7 years that they must fulfill. But the rapture is the event, the key event, that will re-engage the age of Israel and ending the church age. And at that point in time, when all believers, those who have died before us, those still alive, receive their resurrection bodies, we will all ascend and meet Jesus Christ, who comes down not all the way to terra firma on this occasion, but simply to the upper atmosphere of our planet in the first heavens. And we will all congregate. For those who don't want to go to engage in assembly in time, you will engage in this assembly for believers who think, you know, Bible class isn't important, and all the other excuses you hear out there in regards to people, in regards to local churches, and importance of Hebrews 10:25, etc. But they will assemble there, and then this event will unfold, and all this will occur. Obviously, at that point in time, we're not restricted to time as it is in regards to human history. And so all the millions of believers that will be congregated, if not billions, from the last couple thousand years, all this will take place. And within the seven-year period, then we'll, after the reward ceremony, we'll all go up to the third heaven with Christ and hopefully get to watch on the big screen all hell break loose on this planet. And we'll go, oh, I guess 2020 wasn't really that bad. Even though it still may chafe you a little bit at the time. So the judgment seat of Christ, point 10, occurs immediately after the rapture of the church. It's for believers only. as I pointed out, and is a judgment of works, not sins, for the purpose of rewards. 1 Corinthians 3, 11-15. Here, this section of Corinthians, the church at Corinth, the local church there, Paul uses a building metaphor to teach the importance of the communication of the truth of doctrine and what it means for those who will adhere to it or not in terms of rewards for their faith through niche. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, Paul and company, as communicators of truth of doctrine, as apostles. There's only 12 apostles, even though we recognize others were called apostles. Those who were appointed as representatives of these apostles were given the title, but there were only 12 distinct apostles. Paul was the 12th, in spite of what the disciples did to try to pick their own. The one area they failed in that respect was that Jesus Christ handpicked all the apostles. It wasn't picked out by men. But anyway, they are communicators of doctrine. Today, that gift for the majority of the church age has been replaced. That and the gift of prophecy, etc., was replaced with the extant gift of the gift of pastor teacher as a communicator, primary communicator of doctrine. Obviously, others who had the gift of teaching prep school, things of that nature, we recognize that. But either way, we as Paul and company, our fellow workers, you are God's field. In other words, the goal is to plant the seed. The truth of Bible doctrine, as agricultural metaphors have taught in other places of Scripture, and see what kind of crop produces from the truth of doctrine as it is planted on the soil, which represents the volition, the soul of the individual, as in the parable of the sower, the sower and the seed that we saw. And those under Paul's authority and his teaching are God's field, and then also God's building. And there the building metaphor comes into place. The building metaphor parallels the principle of edification. We are to be edified means to be built up spiritually. So God's building in verse 10, according to the grace of God. Obviously, grace underwrites all that God does for us, which was given to me as a wise master builder. He's a wise master builder. He is on top of his game because of his spiritual gift, because of his positive volition, etc. He said, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. And under his gift of, as apostle, his itinerary was that he moved around a lot. And therefore, he was not able to always be physically present in regard to the churches that he founded, etc., such as Corinth, Philippi, Ephesus, etc. And others, with their spiritual gifts, obviously would take the place of Paul in his absence as the communicators of doctrine, as they functioned in the early church, then obviously as we would apply it later on. He says, I laid the foundation. He evangelized. He gave the basic doctrines not only for salvation, but those elementary doctrines necessary for them to establish and have a church that was legitimate and on the right path. And hence he laid the foundation. Another is building upon it, looks at those communicators, prophets in the early church, then pastor teachers, etc., building upon it, taking advantage of the situation for their own input into the plan of God. But the edification process continues on. in regards to the congregations. And another is building upon it. Let each man be careful how he builds upon it. In regards to our phase two Christian life, we have to work out our own salvation in that sense. In other words, I can instruct you in regards to what the Scriptures teach. But it's up to you to take that doctrine and to embrace it, hopefully, and apply it in regards to your life, in regards to your niche and all that occurs in your life. And we are to be wise in how we build upon the doctrine that we receive. And obviously, this starts at the top with the pastor teacher, but is just as applicable in regards to the layman, the believer, otherwise sitting under the teaching. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, verse 11. That reflects upon the fact that there's only one true gospel. Only one gospel. The true gospel is salvation from eternal condemnation, is a proposition of simply exercising faith by the individual, and the object of faith being the person of Jesus Christ as being God in the flesh. He went to the cross and He died for our sins, and 3 days later He was resurrected. That is the foundation of the gospel, phase one. If you don't have that doctrine right, then the doctrine that builds off of that will be corrupt to whatever degree. So, for all those churches out there that teach that you can lose your salvation, all they do is try to get people saved. What are they doing with the rest of God's plan? And how is that directly affecting it? Doctrine builds on doctrine. Either it's pure or it's not. And if it's corrupt in some form or fashion, it's going to have an effect on other doctrine. Because doctrine is not only presented in regards to its parts, but is presented obviously as a whole package. The entire counsel is what we seek. The veracity of God's Word, the reason why Moses and other writers of the Bible tell us not to add to it or take away from it, is because it holds within itself the perfect balance of justice and righteousness, and it is absolute truth. The Old Testament and New Testament canon of Scripture is in complete and perfect harmony with one another. The only discrepancies that people may try to throw out there are apparent. These are just areas that people haven't worked through in regards to harmonizing how they fit in and work with respect to the rest of the Scriptures. The Bible does not contradict itself any more than God's going to call upon any of us to compromise doctrine for the sake of doctrine. You see that going on in people's lives. They want to claim one doctrine that they're trying to apply in their life, supposedly, and that's what's important to them, but in doing so, in pursuing that, they're compromising other doctrine. No, it takes a balance. A balance of doctrine. And you don't compromise doctrine. This is a safety net for us. To keep that in your mind. It's a safety net for us. So that when we are wrapped up in all the dizzying things that goes on in life, etc., in regards to our test, to check, all right, in this test, do I do this? Do I do that? If it compromises doctrine in a certain area, in any given area, then that should make you stop and say, no, wait, there's another solution. See? But anyway. So be careful how we build upon it. And you have elementary doctrines that is also brought out in regards to the Scriptures, those basic doctrines like salvation, the foundational doctrine, rebound, the maturity adjustment, and other pertinent doctrines of prayer, spiritual gifts. These are all basic doctrines, see. But as you build a frame of reference, etc., and you get deeper in doctrine, then the theology, you become more enlightened, and you understand it at a deeper level.
and you have a greater appreciation for it. But anyway, we build on one gospel. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is not part of the gospel in terms of how the Bible represents Him in terms of salvation, then what you are listening to, as John would say, is an antichrist of the time. So now he gets into the building of this structure. And there's two different types of elements that are used in regards to the building metaphor. And that's verse 12. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, these are things of value that mankind recognizes as value. And then the other category by which one could build upon is wood, hay, and straw. These are things that have essentially no value. What are they good for? Burning. What happens to your works that are not done in fellowship? They're burned up. So all this parallels one another. So wood, hay, and straw, something that people can find anywhere, generally speaking, and do not hold the same value as precious metals and stones. But our works are building up in regards to our Christian life are related to, categorized in one of the two categories. Those of value, things of not of value. And in verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. Oh, whatever we may do, not in the presence of any other people, all these things will come to light. And the day is the day of the reward ceremony, the Bema Seat reward ceremony that occurs immediately after the rapture. Because it is to be revealed with fire. Again, your wood, hay, and straw or stubble comes to mind in regards to let's feed the fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And as it is in regards to precious metals and precious stones, these things are not harmed by fire. In fact, certain metals are further purified through heat, like gold and silver, copper, things of this nature. So, obviously, you have the whole sense of this purification process that goes on. And if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, verse 14, he will receive a reward. We've had people take issues in regards to this doctrine. Oh, it's the old pie in the sky type of deal to try to attract people to your church. Well, obviously, you're not very attracted to it, are you? You want to sit there and take issue with it? Well, fine. No, we don't write the scriptures. All we do is reveal them to you and teach you what's in there with the proper interpretation. And then verse 15, so that is one possibility. On the other end of the coin, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire, as we read earlier. So you don't lose, even if you lose all your works are burned up, you're still delivered from eternal condemnation. You still have salvation. See, that's the good news in regards to stepping over that line one time in your life, believing in Jesus Christ, is that that it secures you a place in God's eternal kingdom. And you have all kinds of people, all kinds of arguments. Well, that's too easy. Well, y'all be thankful. People don't recognize it's not dependent upon men. Salvation is not dependent upon men. Is that a whole attitude? God helps those who help themselves. No, He helps those who can't help themselves. In the entire human race. See, even though in their arrogance they think better than that. See, anyway. So that particular passage shows the comparison of the works category. And like I said, all of us will have a certain element of wood, hay, and stubble that's going to be burnt up. Things we've done out of fellowship, human good, out of line with doctrine. But the goal is to have as much left in your account as possible in time. So gold, silver, and precious stones here portray Bible doctrine that then is converted to divine good, which is rewarded. We often refer to divine good as, or the rewards, SU3, as gold, silver, and precious stones. But gold, silver, and precious stones actually represents the doctrine that is applied in this case, but it is an application, a work that is of value and is rewarded. So B, wood, hay, and stubble portray human good, which being worthless is burned. As we say, action with honor, action without honor. And while you may think, well, it doesn't look like I'll have a whole lot of SG3 coming my way, you may be surprised when you hang in there over a number of years. That's why we constantly exhort to stay on top of your sin nature. You've got to rebound 1,000 times in a day. Rebound it. You know, the weakness of the flesh gets a hold of you and puts a stranglehold on you or whatever. You may be surprised. You're fighting the good fight when you do that. See? And for all that effort, you don't want to be getting up there to heaven and see all this SG3 that everybody else is going, I could have rebounded and look what I would have got. See? But anyway. 11, there will be therefore class distinctions in heaven based on one's phase 2 input into the plan of God, as I have been relating to Luke 19, 12 through 28. That 1 Corinthians 3 passage is kind of personal to me, because it was actually that chapter that I walked into Bible doctrine on. And coming out of the fundamentalist world, I didn't have an inkling, a clue in regards to what the Christian life had in store and what it was all about. In terms of, you know, all I was taught, you got to get into heaven and you got to try to stay so you can get into heaven. Stay saved. See, I came out of a legalistic background. But anyway. So that was my teething ring for Bible doctrine. I go, oh, cool. Then I started thinking about all the wood, hay, and stubble I'd built up over the lives that I went to church all those times. Who knows, maybe I stumbled into fellowship on occasion. But Luke 19, 12 through 28. Christ most often taught in parables. In fact, his disciples brought that to his attention. Why do you constantly teach in parables? And he made it very clear, parables, that type of teaching, tested the volition of the individuals who were listening to what he had to say. And for those who truly had an interest in regards to understanding these things, they would stay the course, they would stick with it, and find out from him, and otherwise, what all these things meant. All this whole idea, well, if it was just explained clearer to me. Well, hang in there over time. You stay positive with it. It will be made clear. Anyway, he teaches a parable here that recognizes that there will be different levels of economic social status of those of God's kingdom in phase 3. Verse 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman Well, let's back up. Verse 11. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they, that's the disciples, supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. One of the areas of doctrinal maladjustment that his disciples were engaged in, as were most of the Jews, they were simply looking for the Messiah to come and to establish his kingdom immediately. They had not gapped the doctrines of his advents, that his first appearance is designed to save the world in regards to their sins. And that it would be at the second advent. It would be a period of time that must pass before he would return. But anyway, he said, therefore, verse 12, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. Mina is a coin, a value currency used at the time. And he gives this to them. It's not like they necessarily had to go out and earn this for their investment. He gives them the money. Well, there's grace. That shows that God provides for us free gratis, our divine operating assets we need in life in order to invest our time in God's plan in our life for His return. And to do business, obviously, with this until I come back is looking at what they can do with it to increase their return on behalf of the nobleman, Jesus Christ. In verse 14, but his citizens hated him. His citizens is none other than Israel. And sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So 15, and it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. Take this, go out, start your business, see what kind of profit you can get in return. And the first appeared, verse 16, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. He doubled the money invested. And hence has a 100% return. Verse 17, he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in the very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities. To be faithful in a little thing, the benefit under God's plan of grace is an exalting way up there in the scale, an echelon of authority in God's plan. The second one, verse 18, came saying, your mina master has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. In verse 20, another came saying, Master, behold your mina which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you. Verse 21, because you are an exacting man. We've dealt with that phrase. What does it mean that God's an exacting man? That God's obviously in view here in Christ. It means that either you do it His way or it's the highway. God is not obligated to conform to our ideologies and principles. It is completely reversed. We are obligated to Him. And if you don't do it in step with the truth of Bible doctrine, then it is not acceptable before God in terms of the eternal reward, etc., that we are dealing with. And here, the guy gives an excuse. It's kind of like, it's just too strict. This is going to be too hard to do. I mean, you see that in attitudes with people. Well, Bible class is just, it's just too encumbering. I got too much else on my plate. It's just too hard to live the Christian life. Well, I guarantee you, you get the bema seat. I'll be a witness against that. If I can do it, there ain't a damn person in this world that can't do it otherwise. Let's see. He says, I was afraid of you because you're an exacting man, verse 21. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. That's true. The slaves are the ones who engaged in the work necessary to get the return. And God gets all the glory. God gets all the glory. But don't forget who gave them the money to begin with. Who gave them all of the buying out operating assets. See. God is sovereign. Verse 22, but he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I am an exacting man? Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. To make some investment, even on the most personal level, was still in application to doctrine, but it still provided some SG3, if you will, as that's what you're looking at, or return on investment in regards to divine operating assets, to simply operate in the be part of a local assembly and fulfill Hebrews 10:25. See, you're putting it in the bank. So to speak. Verse 24, and he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Well, that doesn't sound fair, does it? Well, you can take that up with God. They said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. Look how much, how wealthy he's become and how powerful he's already, you've already promoted him. And here is God's thinking in this vein. Verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have will be taken away. In other words, it leaves you with the idea that there is a certain volume, if I can put it in that term, of this wealth of SG3. And it's going to be divvied out one way or the other. That's going to be given in regards to the believers in time. And for those who forsake Bible doctrine in their faith too and do not get their appropriate share of SG3, that which is left over, those who have done it right are going to get to enjoy the benefits of those things in and of itself. I mean, I don't know how else to take that. And then verse 27, which relates back to his citizens hating him, Israel. Verse 27, but these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, Israel, bring them here and slay them in my presence. And that in the context, prophetic context, looks at the unbelieving Jews at the second advent, which will be slayed by Christ. But anyway. So there you have an example of those having little and those having a lot in heaven. So 12, since divine good production depends upon the filling of God the Holy Spirit, it should be obvious that our works are the result of the grace of God that makes them possible. Philippians 4:13. Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So God is one that provides the strength, the power, all this through His grace provisions of life. He blesses your health, no matter what test you may face along the way, so that you can fulfill God's plan for your life. That health doesn't even have to be perfect. God has a certain plan, wherever you may be. You may be an older senior citizen that physically is not able to do anything, but you can be a prayer warrior, see. And that's what God wants you to do. And He puts you in certain situations. But God gives us the strength, the wherewithal to do all things, that is, fulfill God's plan for our life in all aspects of it. And then compare that with 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. In the applications of Bible doctrine. God has a specific niche for each and every one of us. With doctrine, we figure out what that niche is. We plug in Bible doctrine, and obviously then carry out our lives and execute our lives according to that doctrine. And God, in His omniscience, has a particular purpose for you in that niche. Learning and being acclimated to your niche is part of growing up spiritually. It's not God's will that everybody be rich like the gates of this world or others. Fact is, the mighty and the geniuses of the world are very few and far between in regards to being positive to doctrine. Ephesians 3:16-20. You can have your glory in time, or you can have your glory in eternity. Verse 14, for this reason I, Paul, bow my knees before the Father in prayer, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. The entire family of God comes from every dispensation. 16, that He would grant you, you being positive volition, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. God, the Holy Spirit, coordination with our human spirit. That's a cool doctrine to gap to understand. The parallel association of the human spirit with God the Holy Spirit. Our regeneration, our new birth. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Verse 17. Christ is you. Christ in you, as John teaches, is Bible doctrine. Through faith, that's active faith. Faith in what is known as passive faith, that is the truth of doctrine. As the Bible is called the faith. And that you being rooted and grounded in love, that's divine love. Divine love is filling the Holy Spirit and application of doctrine combined. That is the true aspect of love. That is the agape type of love. The difference between agape love and phileo love in the Greek. Agape is love that is dependent upon the attributes of the one expressing the love. It doesn't depend on what the object of the love is in and of itself. Phileo love, that looks at the attributes of the person to whom one is loving. So you can have divine love towards your enemies. It's not dependent upon that. Divine love is application of doctrine. See, but anyway. And may be able to comprehend, verse 18, with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. That's the entire counsel of doctrine. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God, to be complete, become a complete person, a complete mature person. Verse 20, now to Him who is able to exceedingly abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us to do these things. To Him be the glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We'll take our break.